the cross won't move us to tears, I don't know what will. God would love us so much. We're going to be talking about that a little bit in Judges chapter 10 this morning, and I think I'd like to start the service off with this question to you. Does God's love, which is so amazing and so divine, truly demand your soul, your life, your all? Followed up with this question, if not, why not? We come to this text in Judges chapter 10. Let me invite you to open up your Bibles, and you're going to see that Israel is miserable. And God's mercy will once again be on display. And this period of Israel's history, covered, as we know, by the book of Judges, was very much, I would say, like the culture in which we are living in today ourselves. Idolatrous, sinful, wickedness, meanness to one another, living on a downward spiral of decline and decay. And like Israel, living in a nation whose loss of faith and righteousness is bringing about its own demise. Do we see that today? With Jane Dixon yesterday at the hospital, Kathy and I, and talking a little bit about what we've been studying in Judges, and talking about, will they ever learn their lesson? And Jane had an interesting comment. She said, will I ever learn my lesson? Will I ever learn my lesson of what God is wanting to do in my life? You know, we cannot sin and get away with it, but so often we try, don't we? We think we can sneak by somehow, some way. My favorite verse that my dad, at least it was my dad's favorite verse to me, was Numbers 32:23. Be sure your sin will find you out. You can think, Ken, your mom and dad aren't going to be there, and we might not be, but God is watching. You cannot fool God. Sin not only brings about consequences, sin brings about pain and suffering and misery. I like Daniel Webster's definition of misery. Sin always has that companion named misery with it. And Daniel Webster says, misery is a condition of great wretchedness or suffering. That's what sin will always bring, suffering, misery, consequences. And yet confession of my sin always allows us to experience God's forgiveness and his mercy. During Abimelech's reign of terror, Israel's condition was one of suffering and heartache. He reigned for 3 years, and what it took was a woman who took a millstone on top of the tower, and she flipped it over the wall, and it landed on his skull, and thus we see the end coming of Abimelech's reign. And then we come to Judges chapter 10, and immediately we're introduced to two minor judges, one of whom we are told saved Israel. So these minor judges, Tol and Jair, they appear in verses 1 through 5. Follow along as I read verses 1 through 2. After Abimelech, there arose to save Israel, Tola, the son of Pua, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, and he dwelt in Shamir in the mountains of Ephraim. He judged Israel 23 years, and he died, and he was buried in Shamir. I mean, what a remarkable man. I mean, after 40 years of Gideon's relative peace for Israel, there are these three disastrous, destructive years of Abimelech. And we're told that Tola stops the slide. I don't know about you, but I like him. And all he gets really is two verses. Minor judge. He received less ink. These minor judges, they received less space in the story, but a fact that does not mean that they were of lesser importance. I'm sure if it was all laid out for us, 22 and 23 years of judging, we would see that God used them in remarkable ways. I mean, we're given this particular description about Tola, he saved Israel. We're given Tola's pedigree right there in the beginning of chapter 10, who he was, which tribe he belonged to, his residence, where he was buried. But verse 1 is very clear to tell us that Tola arose after Abimelech to save Israel. If you weren't here for Abimelech, in chapter 9, and it was a mess. Can you see the goodness of God allowing Tola to come on the scene? We're not really told how he saved Israel. It might have been that he just established this period of like stable leadership, or maybe there was military victory that he led them to. We're not told. But this we know, that Abimelech, who had caused chaos, was a destroyer of Israel, is now followed by Tola, who is on a saving mission for Israel. I like it. God didn't allow Abimelech to have the last word. Tola had seen the hole in the dike during the years of Abimelech, and he stepped in to stop that tsunami of decline and demise to continue to take place in Israel, and he shored up Israel, we're told. It's interesting, if my sources are correct, that his name appears only once in this Old Testament passage, which is right here, and his name means worm. You might be thinking what I'm thinking. Who would name their kid Worm, knowing what kind of ridicule they might get? So thus, you really wouldn't name your kid would have that type of meaning. It might be a good name for a quarterback of a football team you don't like, but it's not necessarily a good name, especially in light of all that Tola did. But that was his name, Worm. He was used of God. God will use anybody, no matter what their name might be. He judged Israel for 23 years, we're told. Then we come to Jair, verse 3 through 5. After him arose Jair, a Gileadite. He judged Israel 22 years. Now he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they also had 30 towns, which are called Havoth-Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died, and he was buried in Canaan. So we're told that he judged for 22 years. And the fact that he had 30 sons and 30 donkeys and 30 cities means that he was widely influential. You would think that if somebody of nobility was around in that day, that surely they would have a horse, surely they would have some modern means of transportation. But no, back in this time, nobility, a mayor or a leader in a city, was dignified by riding a donkey. So Jair had to be somewhat of a good administrator. People usually will say, yeah, but he had 30 sons. He had to have some daughters in there too. He had to have more than one wife. And we do see that that problem continues to develop throughout the Old Testament, even though God had said, do not multiply wives. But God used him. Gideon had brought about peace for 40 years. Tola and Jair for 45 years of peace. And you combine them and you have 85 years of peace with this three-year hiccup of Abimelech. First time really in the book of Judges that we have just this real minor time of 3 years combined really with the 85 years. It's really the longest that you'll see in the book of Judges of peace. I mean, that's what people are looking for today. They want peace. You go over to the Middle East, what do they want? They want peace. People are looking for peace. And you would think Israel finally had it 85 years. You would think, man, they've learned their lesson. Go to verse 6. Then the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. And now we're told something different than we've been told previous. And they served the Baals and the Asherahs, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord, and they did not serve him. And so in verses 6 through 14, we're going to be kind of focused in on Israel's misery. Can I tell you, when we disobey God's word, we will be in misery. I've known many believers. They're a child of God, but man, they are miserable. They're miserable because of how they're living. They might even come to church, but they're still miserable. And we find that Israel's misery comes back to this sin of idolatry in verse 6. And this verse is not like the previous statements in Judges chapter 3 and verse 12 and chapter 4 and verse 1 and chapter 6 and verse 1, which basically just come out and it says that they did evil in the sight of the Lord. It didn't expound on what all they were doing. Here, though, we have a difference in chapter 10 and verse 6. Here it is saying they have really gone deep. They have violated the first two commands of the Ten Commandments, and they are involved in idolatry. Here the writer seems to be piling it on with his statements where we can see just how intensely Israel has fallen away from God. I mean, he lists for us the sevenfold gods that Israel now is starting to worship. It's not just Baal any longer. You know, we never know really how far we're drifting away till we look back and go, oh man, I can't believe I'm in all of this and doing all this. I mean, it started with Baal and the Asherahs, but look how far it's gone now. You talk about drifting, they've been on a big decline as far as their walk with God. And they serve this plurality of gods. This familiar, depressing cycle begins with the worship of idols, we're told here in verse 6. The Baals and the Asherahs, they were the god of the Canaanites, the gods of Syria. Your Bible might say Aram or Aram, are to the northwest, and Sidon to the north, Ammon and Moab to the east, and the Philistines to the south. You could basically say they had themselves pretty well covered for protection. They had all these gods surrounding them. You might be thinking right now that the problem in our day doesn't appear to be people worshiping many gods. It's that people really don't worship any god. Yet, may I submit to you this morning that the list of gods we worship, I believe, possibly could be much longer than theirs. Just because we call them by different names doesn't change what they are. We may not have names for the god of commerce, or the god of agriculture, or the god of sex, or the god of the hunt, but we do have portfolios, automobiles, houses, entertainment, and sports. Again, not that they're wrong, but if they're placed as worship in our lives, that's an idol. And so if it walks like an idol and it quacks like an idol, then you got it pretty figured out. It's an idol. God makes it very clear. He's the only one and true God, the one who is to be worshiped. When someone or something replaces the Lord God in the position of glory and authority in our lives, then the person or thing, by definition then, has become our God. And can we just admit that when sin is sin and something is in place of God, that we will deal with it? We will confess it to God? We're told they forsook the Lord here at the end of verse 6. Judges 10:6 reveals and records for us the sixth time that we see the Israelites turning their backs on the living and true God to throw themselves into the worship of pagan gods. I mean, they forsook him after all he'd been doing for them. I mean, just take, for instance, Gideon, when he had 300 men that went up against 135,000 Midianites, and they won. They won that battle. That wasn't because of something man did with those kind of odds. God said, no, I want those odds to show that it is my power that gives you victory. They had seen the disaster that had taken place with Abimelech in chapter 9. They had seen the leadership of these minor judges, Tola and Jair, and stability that had taken place. They had heard many, many times of the power of God in taking them out of the land of Egypt, how God had given them victory over many of these nations before as they came into the promised land. When Israel would do evil in the sight of God and choose paganism over God's truth, they were not just going round and round on some sort of a gerbil wheel, so to speak. They were sinking lower and lower until finally here in Judges chapter 10, we're told that they had reached one of the most bleakest, spiritually dark times in the nation's history. In fact, as you read verse 6, it's almost like they were ready to worship anyone or anything other than the true God. Seven false religions are mentioned, and because of mixed company, I'm not even going to touch all of the perversions that took place in these religions. You can study them. You talk about wicked. They were wicked toward men. They were wicked toward children. They were depraved practices, some of the most depraved ever known to man. So we see that Israel's in misery because they're in idolatry. And then in verses 7 through 9, we find that they're now under the oppression of those that they wanted to be like. The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines, into the hands of the people of Ammon. Now that's going to be very, very interesting. We'll look at that in a moment. From that year, they harassed and they oppressed the children of Israel for 18 years. All the children of Israel who were on the other side of the Jordan and the land of the Amorites in Gilead. Moreover, the people of Ammon crossed over the Jordan to fight against Judah also, against Benjamin, against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. Every time Israel worshiped the idols of a nation, that nation ended up being victorious over them and Israel being oppressed by them. Idolatry leads to enslavement. You would think that once a nation was oppressing and enslaving Israel, that Israel would have absolutely nothing but contempt and hatred of the God of that nation. You see in Judges chapter 3 and verse 13, back to Ammon there at the end of verse 7, that God had already given them victory. Remember, they went against God, they did evil in the sight of God, and God turned them over to the Ammonites. They were severely oppressed and taken by the Ammonites, and here God raises a judge in chapter 3 and gives them victory, and here they are back in the same position. Despite the pain and misery, Israel continued to worship the same idols that let them down before and brought them once again into misery and trouble. What foolishness to worship gods of your defeated enemies. That's what we would probably all say to them if we had that chance. From our vantage point, I mean, knowing what we know, if we could go back in the time machine back to Israel and say to them, hey, you guys are heading the wrong direction, and we can point out the futility of Israel in this time, but may I just make this comment, human hearts have not changed. They still assure us that an idol leads to slavery, and when that takes place, we need more of that idol. Idolatry and slavery go hand in hand. Idolatry leads to slavery, and slavery to idolatry. So God says to the person today, you want to worship money? Well, you go on ahead, you worship money, you live for money instead of me, and money will rule your life. It will control your heart, and it will control your emotions. We're told the love of money is the root of all evil. You see someone so dedicated to money, and it all leaves them. They are very despondent people, many times wanting to kill themselves. If you want to live for popularity instead of living for God, then men's applause will rule and control you. If you want and value a relationship more than God, then go ahead and you're going to go from one relationship to another relationship and to another relationship trying to find happiness and trying to find peace. We find that they're oppressed, they're down because God, in verse 7, has become so angry that he has sold them. That is a very strong word. He's used it before. He used it in chapter 2, verse 14, chapter 3, and verse 8, and chapter 4, and verse 12. Sold, that Hebrew word, makar. It had the whole aspect of transferring ownership from what I own so someone else can own that. God's angry because He's directing his anger at their sin of idolatry. And so he sells them. And so when you sell a car to someone else, then you are giving them the ownership of that car. You have no say-so. I mean, they can come driving down by your house again, and you could be looking at the car that you owned for so long, and you sold it to them, and you go, man, why did they put those ugly windshield wipers on that thing? I mean, what kind of paint job are they? What are they doing? You don't own the car anymore. And we see, as we look back on how God sold the Israelites, that as he sold them, it does not mean that he abandoned them or he nullified any promises to them. It does, however, mean that he stopped protecting them in some way. He let the things that they had been serving and wanting to serve actually begin to dominate and to own them. You want to talk about a fascinating parallel passage of Scripture? Romans chapter 1, verses 23 through 25. There Paul talks about idolatry. He speaks of people who exchange the glory of God for images made to look like mortal man, and birds and animals and reptiles. And what was the result? You look at verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts. That word lust is very interesting in the Greek, epithumia. It's a word that means an overwhelming drive, this enslaving, uncontrollable desire. God said, I'm just going to give it all right. You're just going to continue down that terrible decline in your lives. To give up means that God allows the things in which we hope and trust in instead of him to become the ruling power in our lives. And once again, God, we're told in verse 25 of Romans 1, that he gave them over for worshiping idols, and they worshiped and they served created things rather than serving the Creator. The judgment for idolatry is idolatry. And in the Hebrew text there, in verse 8, harassed and oppressed, and at the end of verse 9, severely distressed. In the Hebrew, that really reads that they were shattered and they were crushed. It was a lengthy oppression also, 18 years. It was universal oppression. It was on this side of the Jordan River, and it was on the west side of the Jordan River. And we come to verse 10, and this is what had been their method of operation up until this time. Cry out to God. They go a little bit further in verse 10 here in their confession, even though they're miserable. And it's certainly one of the most extensive responses to sin in the book of Judges from the children of Israel. We read, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, we have sinned against you because we have both forsaken our God and we serve Baals. That's interesting. We see in this initial confession, they're saying, God, yes, we have forsaken you. And yes, we have continued to serve Baal, but it was incomplete. They said Baal. If you remember, the writer lets us know it wasn't just Baal they were serving. They were serving other gods, which leads us to this whole word of confession. We're told in the New Testament, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But that word confession is critical. I've told you before, I spent most of my time working with teens. I'd come over, a teen who was struggling or going through difficult times, I'd get with them, and we would talk, and they'd say, I have sinned against God. Man, I need to make things right. I said, let's do it right now. Let's get down right here, and let's make this right before God, right here in your living room. And they would get down, and they'd start to pray, and they'd pray, dear God, I've just committed sin. I've done things wrong that I know that you know, and I'm ashamed of. And I say, stop. I don't mean to interrupt your prayer. But I want you to name it to God and agree with him. It is hard to name it and agree with him that you've committed it. It's hard for me. But that's what confession is, naming it, agreeing with God. They were possibly, in verse 10, somewhat regretful. Regret usually hates the consequences. I remember, Dad, please, no, I won't ever do it again. And the consequences, I kind of, fix me up. That's basically in verse 10 what they're saying. And we find in verses 11 to 14, they are reprimanded by God. So the Lord said to the children of Israel, did I not deliver you from the Egyptians, from the Amorites, from the people of Ammon, and from the Philistines, also the Sidonians, and the Amalekites, and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hand? Yet you have forsaken me, and you've served other gods. Therefore, I will deliver you no more. Go, cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress. And people are there on the sideline going, that's about time you tell them that, God. Way to give it to them. God will give that to me too. You see, God wants, first of all, in verse 11, to remind them of all that he's done for them. He's saying, I've delivered you from these nations. Chapter 6, verses 7 through 10 of Judges, it's really the same song, second verse. This is going all over again. I liked what Warren Wiersbe said. He said this, the essence of idolatry is enjoying God's gifts, but not being grateful to the giver. And Israel was guilty of ingratitude, not thinking and remembering all he had done for them and how soon we forget God's goodness. And God rebukes them of their idolatry in verses 13 and 14. You have forsaken me. God has saved them time and time again and time and time again. They have forsaken him and they've served other gods. And so in a very crushing line to his people, he says, I will deliver you no more. Wow. He says it there in verse 14. Hey, you cry out to the gods that you're serving right now. Since truth will not reprove you, the only thing that is left is for pain and suffering possibly to reprove you, so you go to them. All of these attractions that you have with their religions and with their gods and with everything they're participating in this wicked system, you go to them and let's see how their gods are going to do for you. Incidentally, I ask this question, is it possible for a nation to have really the greatest theological and revelatory system that has ever been made known to man, that is of Israel, with a God who has been 100% flawless, totally perfect, and yet reject him and seek after error that brings great pain and tragedy? The answer to that question is yes, it is. We see it here, and unfortunately, I believe our country has done the same thing. The idea of a triune God who is true and infinitely personal and loving is rejected, even though he gave his son to die and raised him from the dead to save men from their sins. Repeatedly rejected, rejected, rejected. The Bible rejected. The Bible being the foundation that God has given to us for life, of morality. And can I say, I believe the Bible has done great things for our country. I mean, nothing but good. And yet we have forsaken him. And we've gone after the gods of our own pleasures and our own imaginations. People drag themselves to church every Sunday, and yet there's something much more important than God. Don't want to give myself totally to him. So it's very possible for a nation, for a church, to self-destruct when God is forsaken and self is promoted. So God says, I will not deliver you. God wants them to stew a little bit and experience the rod on their backside. And the book of Proverbs says, rebuke a wise man and he'll love you, but the fool, he's not going to love you and he's not going to listen to you. So God chastens his people, and then look what happens here in verses 15 and 16. And the children of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems best to you. Only deliver us this day, we pray. So they put away the foreign gods from among them, and they served the Lord. And oh, I love. And his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. Israel's action now is a total heart change. Repentance takes the place of regret. Verse 10, they were saying, We're broken. Can you fix this now? We're looking for that quick fix. In verse 15, do to us whatever seems best to you to do to us. They finally were now willing to admit, God, you're under no obligation. I have sinned. We have sinned against you. Repentance is a heartfelt conviction and a hatred of the sin that was done. And in verse 15, that's what we see here. And it led to action in verse 16. They removed the foreign gods from among them. I used to visit with teens, and they'd say, well, I got this and this and this in my home. That seems to be more important to God. I go, let's go get the big box, and let's go in your house and get permission from your parents. But anything killing you spiritually, put it in the box. Let's take it out of here. Remove it. It leads to action. Judges shows that the Israelites often changed their behavior in order really kind of to gain favor with God, but they kind of kept their idols in their closets at home. And repentance goes into the home and says, no, I want to go into the closets and pull out the skeletons in the closet that I have not confessed to God and have held on to for so many years of my life and get them out. Two signs of real repentance are this: a sorrow for sin rather than just for its consequences, and a sorrow over idolatrous motives, not just some behavioral change. And here in verse 16, we see a God of mercy. That's his character. His character is revealed. The scripture tells us that God's mercies are new every morning. You see it over and over throughout the Old Testament, his merciful care and love. And that word mercy in the Old Testament is equivalent with that word grace in the New Testament. God could no longer endure of watching what they were going through when they had come and totally confessed and repented to him, and he was willing to bring them back and to bring order. Just exactly what this Solomon in Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13 says. He says, if you want to cover your sin, you want to hide it, you'll never prosper. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh, he says, them will have mercy. Oh, God's mercy is demonstrated, his act to save Israel, even though he said he would not save them in verse 13. It's beautiful when we see the character of God and his mercy revealed in this text. And yet, though, we have to be honest, there is a tension between God's holiness and his mercy, between conditionality and unconditionality of his promises to his people. On the one hand, God is holy and he's just and he cannot look at sin. He cannot tolerate. He cannot bless evil. But on the other hand, God is loving and he's faithful and he cannot tolerate the loss of the people to whom he's committed himself to. That's why we're told that God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You see, this is a tension that you see building up all throughout the Old Testament, all the way back from Genesis chapter 3, this tension. And we get to the book of Judges and this suspense taking place. And the suspense is building. And is God finally going to say, enough with them. I'm done with them. We're thinking, what's going to happen? And the tension continues to build all throughout the prophets. And this tension was fully and completely resolved at the cross, and we sang about it this morning. It's only on the cross that we can understand how God is able to resolve this tension. On the cross, our sin was given. It was imputed to him so that his righteousness could be given or imputed to us. On the cross, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It was on the cross that God poured out his wrath on his people through the person of his dear son, our Savior, if you've trusted him, Jesus Christ. He satisfied justice because sin was punished, and now God is able to accept and to forgive us. Only through the cross, we're told in Romans chapter 3, can God be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. This is the only way the tension of Judges can be resolved. The only way tension can be resolved up to the point of Jesus Christ because of the sin of man. The only way God can love us both conditionally and unconditionally is through the perfect Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who takes away the sin of the world. And every Christian in their heart and soul right now is saying, hallelujah. Thank you for doing that for me. And we see what happens in verses 17 and 18. The people of Ammon gathered together and they encamped in Gilead. And the children of Israel assembled together and they encamped in Mizpah on the other side of the river. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, who is a man who will begin the fight against the people of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. You see, their preparation as a nation, they didn't wait now for some great charismatic leader to come along and say, hey, follow me, we're going to go take care of it. No, I think you're really seeing them emulate more of the days of Joshua when they remembered that they would gather themselves together and be ready for God to work. Maybe some of them were even saying to one another, I don't know about you, but it's for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. That's what Joshua said, that's where we need to be. And they prepared themselves for this battle. 18 years of suffering now, the Israelites are assembled to face their oppressors, and they prepared themselves for God's leader. And we'll see that next week, an interesting leader that maybe you might not have chosen. But let me make this concluding thought about the generation of Israel that we see here. It is interesting that in Israel, you have a people who are crushed, who are shattered in verse 8 for 18 years. And this generation, let's call them Generation X of their day, they have just known and experienced the pain and the consequences of sin and idolatry, not only by their own decisions, but by their parents and their fathers decisions. And so this dysfunctional generation, finally here in chapter 10, they rise up and they're saying, enough is enough. We are wanting to emulate those days of Joshua. We want, and what they were saying there in verse 15 that was different than verse 10 is, God, we repent of our sins. We believe that you are the one and only true God. In Israel, their hope now is for this next generation who must arise from being theological orphans. They've had absentee dads and dysfunctional homes, and they've seen the horror of idolatry and the sinful practices. And now they've gotten to the point that they've had their fill of it, and they said, we're sick and tired of being sick and tired. It is enough. We've been in sin to God. We repent, and we want to become clean. That is where we are. We repent. We're going back to God. Can that happen in our country? If there is any hope for our country, it will be that children and teens of this day that have been raised in dysfunctionality and sexuality and transmitted diseases and AIDS, and divorce, adultery, pornography, crime, drive-bys, filthy entertainment, ungodly and profane music, and educational systems where it's actually dangerous to show up at school and have their precious faith and ideas challenged and ridiculed. Children who and teens who will finally get to the point and say, enough is enough. As for me, I'm going to put God first. I'm going to go back to what Jesus said in Matthew 22. I'm going to love the Lord with all my heart, with all my soul, and with all my mind. Young people today that will make Jesus Christ the Lord of their lives, and say with the songwriter concerning God's love, which is so amazing and so divine, yes, he does demand my soul. He does demand my whole life. He does demand my all. Tell you what, that's my hope. Young people who will get serious in their walk with God and quit Facebooking and texting when God's word is actually taught, who will actually wake up and say, what does this book have to say? Young people who will know this book with conviction will stand up and refuse to be fooled and coddled and counted any longer with this world's attractions. Young people who will say, as David said there in the valley of Elah, as he heard that giant blaspheming God, he said, is there not a cause? May we see a generation that will take the great commission that God has given to us seriously, and will let their life touch someone else's life for the glory of God and for his kingdom, and that will serve God wholeheartedly and passionately. And may they be able to watch their mom and dad and their grandmas and grandpas and say, I'm going to follow them because that's the road that they're on. May we see young people pray that prayer of Isaiah, here am I, Lord, send me. May God help us to see young people that have that kind of passion. And their moms and dads and grandmas and grandpas have that kind of passion. We started with this question this morning, and I want to end with it. Does God's love for you, which is so amazing and so divine, does it truly demand your soul, your life, your all? And if not, why not? Father, thank you that we can see through your word your mercy. As miserable as we can get and people can get in their sin, that when we repent and confess, you are willing to forgive, and we see your mercy and we see your love coming forth. Thank you for people in your word that we can see that we're willing to truly make a difference for you, for your kingdom. Father, may that be our prayer for each of our lives. That whatever we say or whatever we do, that we would do it all for your glory and for your honor. And may we do it with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our mind. Father, we need a generation today that are going to stand up and say, enough is enough. We've sinned. I've sinned. And come back to the Lord that we know is the only God of this universe, that is going to give victory The only God who gives salvation through his son, Jesus Christ. Religion will never be the answer. The relationship with your son will. Father, thank you. Thank you for the time that we've been able to look at a portion of your word you preserve for us, and you want it to be an example for how we live. And now may we take your word and go out and touch people that you bring into our life, that you might receive glory and we might point them to your son, Jesus. And we ask this all in the name of your dear son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, and all God's people said, amen. Thank you so much for being here this morning. Pastor Steve will be preaching from the book of Hebrews tonight. May the Lord bless you.